Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and mercy that you've shown to each and every one of us. We're thankful for your plan. We're thankful for everything that you have been doing to allow us to assemble ourselves to study your word. We realize that our life has no meaning in this life without being related to you and to your word. And you have seen fit to live for us in written form your will and purpose. We pray that as we continue to study through them, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to illuminate our understanding. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying now 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We are in the section from verses 1 through 5. Actually, we have been dealing with a section that has to do with the desire of the Apostle Paul for the Thessalonians. We have also started looking at the second way to demonstrate his concern for this group of believers. He had sent to them one of his great associates, Timothy. And so we have the passage that we have considered reads this way. So that's 1 Thessalonians 3:1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage your faith. Actually, we have really begun to look at the Apostle Paul, why he decided to send Timothy. And now we have considered the fact that sending Timothy to this group of believers is one way of sending them one of high quality. Timothy was a quality pastor who knew and understood, studied under the Apostle Paul. He understood the issue and he was ready to go and take up the challenge. And so last week, I started making the comment that it turns out that Christianity suffers most when there are not enough people who are qualified to stand in the pulpit. And by qualification, I don't necessarily mean the training that's involved, which is very essential. However, there must also be that spiritual gift. Without a spiritual gift, then it is meaningless to even stand behind the pulpit. And sad to say that there are a lot of people who are behind the pulpits that have not the gift. Neither, in some cases, most of them are not even believers themselves. They are moral people or very nice individuals. They take the Bible and they think that the Bible is something that you can read and you just come up with everything that there is in it. But the truth of the matter remains that only those who have the gift, who are under the control of the Holy Spirit, are able to be illuminated by God the Holy Spirit to understand what he gave to the apostle. And that is why also I mentioned that in the early church, at least, that the men who led the church, church fathers, were highly educated people, highly educated in the Bible and highly educated in the Greek culture and the learning of their time. And that is why I also gave you, for example, that the word doctor, that even though we use it today and we think about physician, that in true sense it is not a title for a physician. It is a title for a teacher of the word of God, but really, since it's a Latin word, doctor means a teacher, that it is something that applies to all those who teach, whether it is the word of God or any other thing in the ancient world. But today, the other aspect of this, we are looking at qualification. We're saying that Christianity suffers when there is poor quality teaching. That is one side of it. But the other side that I need to emphasize before we continue this evening is that negative volition causes this to develop. Now, it's not something, see, God in his grace deals with each and every one of us according to what we need. In other words, if you have a group of believers who are negative, God cannot provide them one who can communicate the truth without compromise. It's impossible. He wouldn't do that because they don't want to listen to the truth. Now, that does not mean that if you have every now and then, that God may raise individuals to try to bring about his purpose. But generally, it is what the people are that determines what God provides them. So today, I believe that we are in the threshold of what Amos was talking about in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Amos 8:11, a passage that I've referred to previously, but the thing is, this is important because it relates to that aspect. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." In other words, there is a scarcity of good Bible teaching. Our Lord said here that it will be when these things happen. It's generally a sign of disintegration of so many things, but also it could be a sign of some coming disaster. And so God says that when the days are coming, and part of it, we're experiencing it now, it is a time or something that happens periodically throughout human history. And so we are probably at that stage at this present time where people are not interested in the truth. They do not want to understand the word of God, and certainly then we have poor quality teaching. Well, it wasn't that Amos the prophet wrote about this, but also God the Holy Spirit caused the Apostle Paul to talk about the same thing in a very different way in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It is with the same issue. The issue that people will get what they want. In other words, the point is, if people are negative to truth, they're not going to get quality teaching. If people are positive, God in his marvelous grace will always provide individuals who are positive with the word so that they can continue to grow and glorify him. Look at what Paul writes to Timothy here. He says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." Now that's important, put up. In other words, there are many, many churches, from what I understand, that if a pastor comes up and teaches something that's kind of a little bit controversial, as they call it, or something that they're not used to, they start the next day trying to vote him out. Well, what is that? That is called not putting up with sound doctrine, that it is, if it is over doctrine anyway. Now it says, instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You see, the point is, like I mentioned a long time ago, that a lot of time it is always great to listen or hear about the grace of God and the provisions of God, but too many Christians do not want to hear the other side of it, which is their responsibility towards God in their lives. In other words, the emphasis on the lifestyle. Both of these are essential. So Christians who want to emphasize only the grace of God without looking at their own responsibility towards that grace, always will look for those who teach them something that will comfort them without making their life uneasy or without making them face reality. So that is the other side that we have to deal with when it comes to this issue of quality teaching. Where there is the positive volition, God will provide quality teaching. Where there is not, then the people will get what they deserve or what they really are desiring for. So here we see that the Thessalonians are very positive people. They want the truth. And so if the Apostle Paul could not go himself, then he had to send the next best teacher of the word that he has, and that is in the person of Timothy. So Timothy was sent, and according to where we're studying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, we are now told that Timothy was sent with a specific purpose.
What is our purpose? It says, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. To strengthen and encourage you in your faith. That is the purpose for sending Timothy. Now, this phrase in my mind is that which summarizes the purpose of a pastor. It is not that he is not to be involved in evangelizing others, but his primary role is to the flock. The apostle states that Timothy was sent to strengthen and to encourage. Not really to evangelize them, so to say, since they have already been evangelized, and they themselves, as we have studied before, the Thessalonians were doing a great job evangelizing their own people and evangelizing their neighboring area. So the apostles have already commended them for doing such a good job. So the job of Timothy here is simply to go and provide encouragement to the believers so that they will continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the word strengthen, though, is the Greek word sterizo. Sterizo. S-T-E-R-I-Z-O. Sterizo. That is a word translated strengthen. That Greek word means to support or to establish. Sometimes we can also render it to strengthen or to render something constant. In other words, make something very constant. Or to confirm something in a person's mind. Now, the other word that's translated encourage comes from the Greek word parakaleo. It's a word we've seen many, many times. Parakaleo. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Parakaleo. It means to exhort, in other words, teach, encourage, or it also can mean comfort. Now, this word has a sense of encouraging someone. So, when we look at these two Greek words together, sterizo and parakaleo, they suggest that believers are to be constantly reminded of the doctrines they already know, as well as to add new ones to them. See, our greatest problem is not generally with the doctrines that we do not know, but with the ones that we know but have forgotten, or the ones that we know but do not apply. That seems to be our greatest problem. We learn some doctrine, we forget them, so we need to be reminded. Or we learn some doctrine, we don't apply them. Only as you apply doctrine that you do not forget it. If you don't apply a particular doctrine, you're bound to forget it. It is like almost every other thing in life that is learned. Anything that you learn and you do not utilize or you do not use, you pretty soon you forget it. And that is exactly what we have here. It is important for the Thessalonians to be reminded of what doctrine they have been taught. And of course, Timothy is going to ask more. So that will bring them to a point where they will continue to utilize what they have been provided. So then, it becomes important that we should be constantly reminded of the truth that we have learned. This constant reminding is the means of building up spiritual support for the believer. It is as we continue to be reminded of certain doctrinal principles that we become truly established in our faith. In other words, the more we hear it, the more we remember it. And so every pastor or every teacher of the Word of God has that responsibility constantly remind the congregation or believers of what they have learned and then add some more things as the passage dictates. Furthermore, the encouragement to all believers is to cause their mind to remain focused on the Word of God. To me, it may be very useful to summarize what strengthening and encouraging involve. When he says to go down there, strengthen and encourage them, what does that really mean? Or what's involved in doing that? If we're going to strengthen believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, How do we go about doing it? Or, if I put it, what does it involve?
Well, the first thing it involves reminding the believer of who he is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the privileges that belong to him at the present time as well as in the eternal state. So, to strengthen and to encourage a believer means that we must constantly remind him or her who she is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must remind him or her the privileges that have been given to him or her by virtue of belonging to Christ. Therefore, in my mind at least, it is a way of refreshment and bringing to our thinking, our mind, the promises that God has given to us. This is why in the passage that we have studied recently in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 11 through 13, that the Apostle Peter talks about the same thing. 1 Peter 1, 11 through 13. 1 Peter 1:11 says, "And you will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So Peter is telling, reminding these believers of who they are, what is waiting for them, a rich welcome in the eternal kingdom of God. Verse 12, he says, "So I will always remind you of these things." That is part of encouraging and strengthening. Reminding them of these privileges, these blessings that God has in stock for them. He says, "Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." And so that is to say that although you've learned all this doctrine, you remember it, sometimes you forget. But there's no harm reminding the believer constantly of what he or she has learned. Verse 13 says, "I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body." Now, generally, when we learn things, we do not always retain a lot of them. And that is why we need to be reminded constantly. Bring those things to a forefront so that we can battle with them or deal with them in order to bring glory to our Savior. So the apostle says that it is important then to continue to refresh our memories concerning what awaits the believer in the eternal state, to give him hope so that he'll be able to endure whatever lies on his way on this life. As we're going to see, he'll be talking about a lot of suffering. And we're going to see that it is important that as we continue to understand who we are, as we continue to understand what is awaiting us, then when we're faced with these sufferings, we will have the right approach to them. The second thing involved in strengthening and encouraging believers is to tenderly and carefully handle believers who have failed. Now, I will probably say it this way, that it is best for us, in midst of strengthening and encouraging believers, that we become very tender and very careful in handling those believers who have failed in ways that are obvious to us. Now, I use the word obvious to us because it is not every failure of the believer that is noticeable by other people. We all fail from time to time, and only God knows, and you are the only one that knows that. But there are other times that we may fail, and it becomes a public knowledge among believers. If that is the case, the Bible reminds us or requires of us to handle such situations with tenderness, with great care, and with love. So then, if believers fail in ways that are obvious, strengthening and encouraging them involves giving them assurance to realize that God has not abandoned them. Sure, they may have failed, but God has not failed. God has not changed. His attitude towards them has not changed. This needs to be emphasized to this person.
So it is precisely the thing that our Lord himself did for Peter after his denial of our Lord. After the three times that he denied Christ, Christ did the same thing for him. See, Christ never said, you know, he never said, "I'm disappointed in you, Peter." He didn't say that. And he could have, but he didn't say, "I'm disappointed in you for betraying me or for denying me." Instead, our Lord assured him that he was still an apostle, one who is a shepherd of the sheep. So he still encouraged him that he continued to do that. Well, it should not have been very surprising to Peter, even though as human beings, as very impulsive somehow that Peter may be, he never believed that he was going to deny our Lord. But of course, our Lord knew all that and told him that it's going to happen. But Peter just never believed that because he underestimated the human weakness. And this is one of the things that we'll be studying in the future. I always like us to, as believers, to be very careful to recognize that we all have sin nature. And that means that under certain circumstances, the sin nature will overtake you and you will do something that if somebody had told you, you wouldn't believe you would do. That is a reminder that we do have the sin nature, and that is why the Bible tells us to give no opportunity for the sin nature to be able to dominate. However, the Apostle Peter at that point did not believe that, and so our Lord told him, "Well, it's going to happen. When it happens, be sure you still remember that I love you, that I care about you, and that I want you to continue to do your work." And that he told him in a way in Luke 22, verse 32. Luke 22, verse 32. Luke 22, verse 32 says, "I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now that is something that is, I'm sure, was very steady in his mind. He occupied all the rest of his ministry after he remembered this, besides that the Lord had told him in a direct way that he should continue to feed the flock after, even after he failed. So my point is that strengthening believers means that if you see a believer who has failed in ways that are obvious to you, do not sit on a high horse of judgment. Rather, with simplicity of mind, with tenderness of soul, with great sensitivity, just remember that Christ died for that person. And therefore, your job as a believer should be to help bring that person up so that they will not be discouraged and fall directly into total control of the devil. The third thing that that's involved in strengthening and encouraging others may be what I call the use of personal testimonies. Now, you see, I've mentioned the fact that if we're going to strengthen people, we remind them of who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to strengthen and encourage them, whenever they fail, we'll pick them up without being judgmental. But I think, though, that the use of personal testimonies is very important in strengthening and encouraging other believers. Now, it does not mean that it has to be the testimony of the teacher, but it could be that of other believers who come in contact with him. So the personal testimonies I'm referring to are those experiences of other believers that have shown to them or that have demonstrated to them the faithfulness of God. It could be experiences that others underwent as a result of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be deliverance from danger or from all kinds of things, or it could even be answered prayers that one comes to know about. Now, all of this could be presented to aid other believers who are struggling with different kinds of problems and difficulties, so that they will realize that the God we worship is a true and faithful God. In other words, a believer realizes that he is not alone, and that other believers have been through some of this. His may be a little bit unique to him, but in the general area, he realizes that this is a problem that other believers have struggled with, other believers have dealt with, and yet God sustained them in the midst of all of this. That will be encouraging, that will be strengthening to other believers to know that in spite of what they are going through, God remains faithful to his word, and that he has seen many other believers through. So I believe that the personal testimony was part of what was in the mind of the Apostle Paul when the Holy Spirit directed him to pen down what we read in Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Romans 1, 11 and 12. I believe that part of what the apostle had in his mind as he penned down this, or as the Holy Spirit directed him, was this issue of personal testimonies. As I mentioned, personal testimonies mean that believers will understand or listen to how God has offered deliverances or blessings to other believers, to encourage them to know that God who did that for this person can also do the same thing for the other believer. So this is what the way the apostle puts it. He said, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is part of the encouragement. But then he says, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. How does that happen? It happens because when people get together, when believers get together, something that I think in the 20th century, in certain areas of the world, because of high civilization and so forth, believers seem not to do this often. Now, there is nothing wrong about another believer telling another believer the deliverances, God's faithfulness, God's message towards him or her, and all of this is designed by God so that if he can notice that he has this great experience and yet God delivered him, well, whatever you are facing, you will say, well, it's the same Lord that we have. God showed him faithfulness. I am sure he will show the same to me. So that will encourage you. And we see all this. It is true that our experiences are no longer documented as it was with the Old Testament believers. Otherwise, if you look at it, the story of Abraham and so forth, why do we have to know all that? It is to show to us that God who did that with Abraham can do the same for you. Or God who did this with David can do the same for you. So this is the reason I think that personal testimony is very important. Sure, we don't have time. We don't always do that and say, now you get up and tell us your testimony. I don't mean that. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to do that either. However, what I'm emphasizing is that believers, as they come in contact with each other, that is one thing that they need to do, is to share with each other God's faithfulness and God's blessings to them. And that will serve to encourage and to strengthen a believer. Because every now and then we do not know what another person is going through. And sometimes it's not even necessary for us to know the detail. What is necessary for us to do is, as long as we are under the control of the Holy Spirit will use us to bring to memory or to bring to the notice of that individual believer something from what you say about your experience of the last day, last week, of the last year, whatever it happened to be. So the teacher of the Word of God himself, from what we see from the Apostle Paul, needs to be encouraged in the sense that hearing the testimonies of God's faithfulness to those that he teaches the Word of God, in a sense, serves as an added motivation that he must continue to be faithful, knowing that whatever the Word is taught and that those who apply them, that God responds with tremendous blessings to them. So the strengthening
And encouraging of believers are confined here, of course, to a particular domain. And that domain, the apostle says, in your faith. We're back to 1 Thessalonians 3, 2. Strengthening you, he said, in your faith. It is to encourage them regarding what they believed. The word faith there, in our passage, should be understood both in terms of what they have believed, which in this case is the teaching of the Word of God, and also their personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not only to make them continue to exercise trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to give them some encouragement regarding the doctrines that they have learned. So that what we're saying is that believers, we all need to be constantly reminded to keep believing the Word of God and to keep trusting God's Word regardless of what we see. Now the question is though, why is strengthening and encouraging of believers so important? Well, the apostle gives us the answer. The answer he gives us starts with the first sentence in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, the first sentence tells us why it's important for believers to receive strengthening and encouragement. This is what he says, so that no one of will be unsettled by these trials. Now the word unsettled is an interesting Greek word, sino. Sino, S-A-I-N-O, sino. That is the word translated unsettled here. And really, this Greek word was used in a very unique way in the classical Greek. It does not appear much in the New Testament, as I'm going to mention. But the thing is, this word was used to mean to wag or to unsettle, sometimes to flatter. So the word sino means to wag or to unsettle or to flatter. Now, it was literally then used to describe what they call the friendly waggling of tails of dogs. You know, like a dog waggles his tail when it is pleased or whatever it is in a friendly manner. So that's the word they will use. But that is the literal meaning. And that wouldn't be what the apostle is talking about here, because no one is wagging tail, so to say. So we have to understand it as being used in a figurative sense or in a metaphorical sense. However, the problem with the word is that this word is hapax legomena. In other words, this is the only occurrence of this Greek word in the entire New Testament. And part of the thing that helps us to understand the meaning of words is we go and look at the passage and see how the Holy Spirit had directed those authors to use them. But this word appears under here. And that is part of the problem in deciding what it means in the metaphorical sense. However, there are two ways that this word has been understood throughout the ages. The first meaning is to see that word to mean in the figurative sense, to mean to be deluded. To be deluded or deceived or something like that. That's one way you can see that word. Another meaning that has been used throughout the ages too is unsettled or to be shaken. These are the ways that it has been used. Now, the first meaning, if we say that something, if we think about being deluded, it has a different implication. Now, bear in mind now that there is no in spite of all I'm going to explain now, when you will see such things, we always have to permit the possibility, since there is no certainty exactly what this word means.
If these are possible meanings, then that means we must look at what the various implications of this meaning have bear to our passage. So if we use the word deluded, the implication is that the apostle was warning them not to be deceived by the pressure that they face. In other words, he's sending Timothy to warn them not to be deceived about the pressure that they face. You see, it will always be easier to escape pressure by becoming apostate to the faith or to the cause of Christ. In other words, since their present suffering is a result of their faith, there is a tendency to try to escape that suffering by apostatizing. In other words, getting away from the truth. Many people think that, well, if I get involved with person of Christ and I have to have all this testing and trial and this, well, I might as well remain in the devil's camp. Well, that is not even a good choice left for the person. But that is the thing that the apostle wants to be sure, that these people do not go back and abandon what they have. So that would be the implication. You know, because it is easier for us to say that we are, you know, what we call silent Christians. You know, we hear that a lot. People say they are silent Christians. They don't want to talk about their faith, for they don't want to be persecuted by others. Well, another way that people often say things like that, in a very soft way, is to tell us that it is very bad to speak of religion and politics on the dinner table. That's one way people try to explain that. They don't come out and say, well, we don't want to talk about Christ. They use the expression, you don't talk about religion on a dinner table. Well, I don't know about if they mean religion, if they mean Christianity per se, and in most cases that's what they really mean, then I don't see any better place to talk about it than whenever you have the attention of people. Wherever God provides you the attention of people, that is the best place to do it. In short, though, what we're saying is it is easier for us as believers to avoid pressures that comes to one for being a believer in Christ by simply camouflaging what we believe in the interest of people's friendship or acceptance by our society or our community or our peers. All of this will lead us to become, in quote, or pardon the expression, silent Christians. By silent Christian, they mean their Christianity does not affect their life. Therefore, whatever it is that they believe takes secondary place in their life, so that no one will bother them, no one will torture them, no one will make fun of them. And so, Paul says, that it is not the way to go. We as believers could not do so. So if we take that meaning, that will be the implication of what the apostle is trying to tell them. Either way, both of these meanings really, as we'll see, apply to what the apostle is trying to give them. However, in spite of this great implication of this word, the early Greek fathers, when I mean Greek fathers, I mean people who were before us, in the 2nd century, in particular 2nd and 3rd century, up to the 4th century, those pastors who lived in those era, are generally whom we refer to as the Greek fathers, especially those who were in the West. These were those we call the Greek fathers. Well, to them, they had a different meaning. They accepted the second meaning, almost every one of them. The meaning they accepted is the word unsettled. In other words, take the meaning unsettled. That is why the NIV translated with the word unsettled. And if you have the New American Standard, NAS, it should have used the word disturbed. That is the meaning. But each of these are the second meaning that this word sa'aino will imply. Well, if we take this meaning, the point being then that Timothy was sent here to ensure that no believer, because of suffering, should become disturbed or unsettled in the matter of what he believes. In other words, no wavering.
In a simple way, it means that suffering should never lead a believer to question the reality of what he believes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ or what the Bible teaches. Our sufferings, our pains, our situations should never bring us to that point. That is the issue here. Suffering, though, may cause a believer to carefully examine what he believes. That is one thing suffering can do. But it should never be the validity of the Bible. Now, I say this because there are many believers who misinterpret the Bible and so misapply it. And so if they suffer in those cases, it is not because God is not faithful or the Bible is not reliable, but it's because they have misapplied it. Now, recently we heard of a person who died, a pastor who died, being bitten by a snake. Well, this is a group of possibly believers, I don't know, I think some of them are, and some may not be, I don't know. But here it is. They believe that the only way that you really can show that you are a strong believer, or that you're a believer in Christ, is if you can pick up a snake and it doesn't bite you. And so, in their worship service, you see snake crawling around. They bring snakes. So if you say you're a believer, you got to go and pick it up. And a lot of them have got bitten, and you know, and some have died of it. Well, if a person gets bitten that way, and they start suffering, now does it mean that God is unfaithful to what he has said? No. The problem is that they don't understand the passage. Besides that, we believe that passage is of dubious nature in the sense that the oldest manuscripts have nothing to do with that passage. It doesn't appear in the best known manuscripts of Mark chapter 16 from verse 9 through 20, where those things are based. You don't see them. So if a person gets through those kind of problems, it doesn't mean that God is unfaithful. Because if it is what he has said really, and he had, and under the right condition, which we should have known, or at least understand the condition by which God said that, if that's what he said, then if a believer does it, nothing is going to happen to him. Now, if he gets beaten, then it will be that God becomes unfair or faithful to his word, or that the believer is not what he says he is. So, that will be a case of where a person is suffering, but they have to go back and rethink the cause of the suffering. In that particular case of these snake handlers, they were basing everything from what we seem to believe is that passage was added after the experience of the Apostle Paul, I think in the island of, Melthos, when a viper crawled out of a wood and climbed through his hand. And people were expecting him to drop dead in a hurry. And nothing happened, he just shook it off. And I think that that may be the basis for people who put that in the scripture. So in any case, if a person suffers because of such a case, he needs to re-examine the interpretation, but not the truth itself, because God never changes. God's word is sure and certain. Our interpretations may flutter, but that does not mean that there is anything wrong with the word of God. So we as Christians are then encouraged not to become shaky in what we believe at the very sight of problems or suffering. In other words, doing the right thing, following what God wants you to do, does not necessarily mean it is suffering-free or problem-free. So the very first sight of problem, you should not conclude immediately, oh, this may not be God's will for me. It could be his will. And you just have to go through that kind of suffering. So if anything, suffering for the truth is designed to strengthen the believer and never to weaken him. So the purpose of strengthening that Paul sent Timothy is to be sure that believers stand firm in what they believe without any wavering because of suffering. Now the expression by these trials is literally from the Greek, by these pressures. By these pressures. You get pressure all over your life as a believer. We all come under pressure one way or the other. So the trials is really a Greek word, thlipsis.
Thlipsis. Thlipsis. Thlipsis. It means pressure. Can also mean trials. Can also mean, depending on affliction or distress. Sometimes it's the same Greek word that sometimes is translated tribulation. So the apostle here did not specify what these pressures were. But from our study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, we realize that some of these pressures could involve physical torture or deprivation of their properties because they were Christians. The Holy Spirit did not want the apostle to be specific for many reasons. For one thing, there are many types of sufferings that come to the believer. So it will not make sense here to list any of them or all of them. The principle is very simple. All that he was interested in is this. Any pressure that comes to bear on the believer because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ falls under the description these pressures or these trials. So anything that comes to us by way of suffering, by way of pressure, because of our faith in Christ, will come under this by these trials. So it could be the denial of privileges given to every citizen, but denied to those who are Christians. Now, we're thankful to God that does not happen in this country, and we hope it will never happen so. But there are countries that if you live in them and you are Christians, you have no rights. You can almost lose everything that all other people have. So it could be, in this case, it also could be being ostracized by neighbors or other things that could fall into this group of trials. But the apostle's intention is that believers should remain composed and are moved from what they believe because of the pressures that come to them from the outside. These pressures will always come motivated by Satan, whose primary objective is to put pressure on those who call on the name of our Lord and Savior. Now, it is not only that they were being persecuted. We know this, that these Thessalonians were really being persecuted by their own people. But then the apostle asks, you know quite well that we were destined for them. Now, there's nothing like knowledge, really. I mean, I don't know of anything that is as powerful as knowledge. Knowledge is very useful in every area of life. A person who is very knowledgeable is a person who is very strong. A person with weak knowledge is a weak person. So here, the apostle has given them some knowledge that ought to make them strong. That is my point. So if we know that something is inevitable, we should not be completely taken by surprise when it does come. I know that that's not really reality in many, many cases. There are certain things that even though we know is inevitable, that is going to happen, but still when they happen, it may still be very difficult to deal with. A good example is the death of a beloved one. There may be a loved one that you know is about to die, and you know, because of some sickness or whatever, you know that death, the person must die. Yet, even with all that knowledge, it still doesn't make it simple unless the believer understands the nature and the purpose of death for the believer. And we know we are going to die one way or the other. We will depart from this life short of the rapture. And so, the apostle is aware of this, and he's going to bring this whole issue of death of loved ones once we get to the fourth chapter. But nevertheless, the point remains that we should not be surprised at pressure. That's what he's trying to tell them. You shouldn't be surprised that you get in this pressure. After all, I told you, I warned you, that is his point here. Now, the word destined here is a Greek word, kaemia. Kaemia. K-E-I-M-A-I. Kaemia. That is the word translated destined here in the NIV. Interestingly, the basic meaning of this word means is this: to lie or to recline. That's the basic meaning of this word. However, it is used in the figurative sense to mean to be appointed to something or said to something or destined. These are the figurative use of this word. Now, why this? If you think about it, some people said, well, we have a problem with it. Because they say, if you say destined, that it implies that God appoints the believer to suffering. So they think that we should not translate it that way. Rather, they suggest that we translate it this way: we lie open to such. That's the way they said, translate it. We lie open to such. Now, why this makes sense though, but the point remains that whatever suffering that God permits in the life of a believer must be seen as a part of his plan for the believer. Sometimes we are trying to get away from this concept that suffering could be a part of God's plan for our lives, and I'm going to be arguing this evening that it is, and we should not try to explain it away. There are many, many people who, because of the nature of God, and I'm going to talk about it, they try to say, well, it couldn't be that suffering could be a part of the life of the believer. In fact, one of the good commentaries that is around for a while is that of Dr. Adam Clark. He, in his commentary, trying to get away from this, he said, God, and I quote him, God appoints nothing of this kind. In other words, he's saying there can be no suffering. God appoints nothing of this kind, but he permits it, for he has made man a free agent. The statement of Dr. Clark implies that the believer brings the suffering on himself. That's what he's alluding to. Certainly, we know there are some self-inflicted sufferings, but that is not what the apostle is doing in this passage, because we know there are many, many times that we can suffer, and it's not as a result of something we have done directly. So I see no reason to make excuses so that we will not charge God of being responsible for suffering. That's what people are trying to do when they try to argue those kind of things. Well, the apostle indicates that we were appointed or destined for these pressures. Now the question is, how then should we understand it? If some argue that, well, we should look at this and say, well, we lie open, or to lie open to these things. That God didn't, it's not part of God's plan for us to suffer. Does it really mean that? Well, the problem in dealing with that is this: we have a good, loving God. And how could he decide to allow suffering on his children? And that's a dilemma. And that causes many people to try to explain away this kind of passage by coming up with all kinds of explanation. Obviously, in my mind, we do not really say that God has pleasure, so to say, in allowing his children to suffer. Instead, we should understand that this passage of being appointed here for suffering is expressing the fact that once we were elected by God, that part of what will happen to us in this life is to suffer in the hand of Satan. That's part of it. Now it is, we will say that suffering is what goes with the territory of being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as they say in Latin, sic est sos nostra. Sic est sos nostra. That's a Latin expression. And all that means is this: this is our lot. This is our lot. In other words, we must, as believers, we must see persecution as a part of the plan of God for us because of election, which, remember, election sets us apart from the rest of the world. Now, the reason
why persecution is a decided factor is that the believer is going to be in the devil's world. And since he's a stranger in the devil's world, Satan will do all he can to remind us that we are strangers. And that's the suffering. That we're strangers in this life was a constant theme of our Lord while he was on this planet. If you recall, when we studied the priestly prayer in John 17, we saw that. But I want to draw your attention to what our Lord specifically stated in John 15, verse 19 through 21, in regards to this concept that we're dealing with. John 15, 19 through 21. John 15, 19 through 21. Look how it says, if you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So you see, our Lord is very clear in this matter of not belonging to the world. For if we do not belong to the world, well, certainly, since we live in it, we must be faced with pressures because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not that God decided, well, I'm going to make this my child suffer or this and that. No. It is because as soon as we were elected and we're going to live in the devil's world, what goes with it is suffering. So that is why we should see that as a part of what God has designed for us in this life. Now also, we know that Satan puts pressure on everyone who lives on this world, especially the children of light. He also attacks his own, those in his camp. Because, you see, Satan is inconsistent. And the reality of this is that you see that people who are frustrated in life are inconsistent in what they do. A frustrated person is an inconsistent person. In other words, they have no loyalty to anyone. So Satan himself does not have loyalty to those who are even in his camp. Now, the demonstrative pronoun in the passage we're studying, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3, it says this, he uses what this, in the Greek it is in the singular, referring to trials or the pressures. Now, this is perhaps because the various sufferings of the believer is viewed as one aspect of what occurs to him while on this planet. For we know that the life of the believer continues to be a life, a mixture of joy and suffering. We've been appointed then to have joy in this life and throughout eternity. But then the suffering aspect of our life is confined to this planet. So once we leave this planet and return to our home, then all pressures will cease to exist as far as we're concerned. This cannot be said for the case of those who are unbelievers, because when they leave this planet, that is in actuality the beginning of their pressures, the beginning of their problem or tribulation. For now, no matter what an unbeliever suffers in the hands of his master, the devil, it is still picnic time or the tip of the ice of the suffering that he's going to encounter in the eternal state. But not so for the believer. Because of this, this means that all the vicious attacks that we receive from the enemy because of our faith has been accounted for as a part of the plan of God for the believer. Not because God wants us to suffer, but as I've explained, it is part of what we must endure because we are the elect. It seems to me, though, that there may be another reason for God to allow or to include suffering as a part of his plan for the believer. It is this, and it is that suffering draws the believer closer to the Lord. Now, I emphasize that Christians live closer to their Lord in time of pressure or in time of peace than they would do in time of peace. Many believers find themselves coming closer or becoming more cautious of their relationship with Christ when they are under pain, when they are under suffering, when they are under trial, than they are when things are going great. It takes a tremendous amount of discipline to be able to focus in the Lord Jesus Christ when everything is what we call bed of roses. And so God in His marvelous grace allowed pressure to be a part of those things that are important to drive us closer to Him. Now we should of course realize that that was even the method that God used to spread the gospel in the early part of the Christian faith. The more they were persecuted, the more they spread the gospel. So then, it appears that in God's omniscience, He has designed it so that the more Christians are persecuted, the more they prosper spiritually. When there is no persecution, believers tend to become cold and often forget that they are strangers in this world. So then, we should not think that suffering is what is without a purpose in our lives, for there is a purpose for it. Every suffering that God permits in our lives is designed to strengthen us in our faith. And personally, I will be the first to admit, I do not understand it, but I trust Him who knows what He's doing. And although as a human being with limited understanding, I may try to rationalize the suffering, but the truth remains that I cannot comprehend what the omniscient God is doing. But to try to say that suffering is not a part of God's plan for the believer, in my opinion, ignores the Bible in its entirety. Because there are many, many aspects of the Bible that tells us that part of God's plan is for us to suffer for many, many reasons. We know the case of Job. Job suffered tremendously. It was a part of God's plan for the reason of what things that God is going to do with with Job, and for which now we can go back and look at it and learn few things from his suffering. But to drive this home, though, I think that the most difficult passage to understand, if we do not accept that suffering is a part of the election for us on this planet, then I think it is very difficult to explain Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Acts 9, 15 and 16. Acts 9, 15 and 16 says, But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel." Verse 16. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now, if a person says, well, God could not have that as a part of our plan for us, then he has to have a way to explain that. God says, "I'm going to show Paul what he must," not "he may," "he must suffer because of the name of Christ." And so my point is this: we as believers must know that our life is a mixture of joy, tremendous joy, a mixture of suffering. Because a lot of time, without suffering, some of us, we will get what I call fathead, and we will forget our Savior. But because of suffering, we are humbled. We are brought back down to the earth so we can recognize that we need to totally depend on Him. So suffering is not something that we all should really dread per se. All we should say is, "Lord, let me learn what you want me to learn in the midst of suffering. Give me the grace to go through suffering to bring glory and honor to your name." But suffering must come. The apostle told them, he warned them. And we will also be warned tonight. We will get suffering. As long as we are believers in Christ, we should always expect a mixture of joy and a mixture of life of suffering.
That is what makes our life, and that is what balances our spiritual life. If you are only looking for joy, as we will say, without any kind of suffering, then you'll be an unrealistic believer. Every believer will have a mixture of joy and a mixture of suffering. Suffering does not remove the joy, because the joy is something that God the Holy Spirit produces in the midst of suffering. So with this in mind, the apostle says, let us be encouraged, just as the Thessalonians were to be encouraged by this teaching through Timothy. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May we continue to see your purpose and plan for us even in the midst of suffering. May we recognize your power and your blessings in our lives to the end, that will bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.